Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. There was an American who was on vacation in Mexico, a little small coastal village of Mexico, and he watched as a local fisherman was bringing in a small catch of fish from his little boat. And he complimented the man about his catch. He asked him how long it took him to catch it, and he said, the man replied, "Oh, not very long." The American asked him, "Well, how come he didn't stay out longer and catch more fish?" And this villager explained to the tourist, "Well, this is sufficient for myself and for my family. This is all I need." Well, the American said, "Well, what do you do with the rest of your time then, if that's all it takes for you to catch the fish that you and your family need?" He said, "Oh, I sleep late, I play with my kids, I fish a little bit, I take a siesta with my wife, and at night, in the evenings, I go into town and I hang out with my friends, we drink a little bit, we play guitar, we sing songs, I have a full life." The American tourist interrupted him right then and there, and he said, "You know, listen, I have an MBA from Harvard, I can help you. Here's what you need to do. You need to start by just fishing a little bit more and catching more fish. Then you can sell that fish, and eventually you can build a bigger boat. You fish with those bigger boats, you can eventually buy a whole fleet of boats. You can hire workers to do the fishing for you. And then you know what you could do? You could even negotiate, instead of selling your fish to a middleman, negotiate with the processing plant for a better price, and maybe even open your own processing plant. You could leave this little village and run your whole operation from a bigger city." A Mexican villager said, "Wow, how long do you think that would take?" 20, 25 years, maybe." "Wow, and what would I do after that?" "Oh, now it's really interesting. Here's what you do after that," the Harvard grad says. He says, "You continue to make more and more so that you can sell stocks, and then by then you're making millions." And the man says, "Well, okay, what about after that?" And he says, "Well, then you retire and you move to a small village, a coastal village maybe, and you sleep late, and you play with your kids, you take a siesta with your wife, and in the evenings you can spend time with your friends and play guitar and have some drinks and sing some songs." Maybe you've heard that one. There's a reason why stories like this resonate with us. You know, they resonate with us because we see this in our culture, right? We see people caught up in the rat race of collecting more wealth and possessions and titles and promotions and accolades. Stuff that never really satisfies. All the while, right in front of them is the possibility of the contented life. Maybe stories like this resonate with us too because we sense them, we feel them even in our own hearts. We feel the pull and the temptation to get caught up in that rat race and to seek after things that we know are never really going to bring us lasting satisfaction. These two men in that story, that parable, they're kind of the epitome of the two attitudes that Paul is talking about to Timothy in our lesson. The first of that attitudes is this: "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." The second of those attitudes is really found in the warnings that Paul gives. He says, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." If only the damage and the fallout from chasing after worldly wealth for our satisfaction, if only that was a bit of embarrassment at the end of a conversation like the tourist in the story. But it's so much worse, isn't it? Paul warns that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And he warns that things can get so bad and have gotten so bad that he saw it in his own time, and I'm sure many of us have seen it in our time. That some people eager for money, have wandered from the faith. It's that bad that it can lead you that far. And if that isn't bad enough, what's worse than losing your eternal salvation? If that's not bad enough, there's fallout and damage that can happen to you in this present life. Paul says people pierce themselves with many griefs. There is both present and eternal fallout from getting ourselves trapped in this rat race after worldly wealth. God's formula for contentment really comes down to that first thing, right? If we have food and clothing and shelter, we can be content with that. And yet we still struggle with this, right? We still struggle to chase after the stuff that we think is going to make us happy, even though we might even know that it's not going to. The devil is so good at hooking us into these short-term pleasure centers, this short-term happiness. Even though we know these things are going to fade away, money, wealth, positions, promotions, accolades, all these things we know aren't going to make us feel great in the moment, but it always fades, right? And we end up more frustrated every time because this happiness that we so desire is so elusive. People have been recently, psychologists, studying the subject of happiness. It's kind of a new subject in the field of psychology. Maybe the last decade or two they've been doing some research on it. I want to point you to one particular study that asks this question: who are the happiest people in the world, and what in their lives is it that makes them so happy? This study from Duke University found 8 factors of happiness for people. So I'll share those with you right now. So who are the happiest people in the world and why? Well, it's because it's those who have these attitudes, who adopt these kind of attitudes and perspectives. Those who are capable of avoiding suspicion, resentment, and grudges in their lives. In other words, forgiving others. Those who are not living in the past, dwelling on their old mistakes and failures. In other words, those able to accept their own forgiveness. Those who aren't wasting time and energy, fighting and fretting over conditions that cannot be changed. In other words, those who let go of worry, or at least practice letting go of worry. Another one is staying connected. These are listed on page 10, I believe, of the service folder. If you want to have this, if you want to look at this list for yourself, staying connected to others, even when you feel like becoming reclusive during times of emotional stress. Refusing to indulge in self-pity, feeling sorry for yourself when life hands you a raw deal. And here's the note: realizing that nobody gets through life without some sorrow and misfortune. A couple more: cultivating so-called old-fashioned virtues of love, humor, compassion, and loyalty. Not having unrealistic or impossible expectations of yourself, which inevitably are going to lead you to feelings of inadequacy. And I got one more, the last one, the 8th factor. This one, to me, stands out just because it feels like it undergirds all the rest. All of these have some overlap with one another, but this one just feels like it's key. Finding something bigger to believe in. The note there says, self-centered, egotistical people score lowest in any test for measuring happiness. Maybe you're starting to see a connection here. All of these factors, these attitudes that are found in the happiest people, these are also found in the Christian worldview, which comes from no other place than God's Word, the Bible. Find these in this section that we're looking at from 1 Timothy, stuff that Paul writes to Timothy about. This is no coincidence. This is the way that God has designed humans and the human brain. This is part of God's, we might call it, formula for contentment. This is just another case where a secular field of study, secular meaning non-religious, a non-religious field of study has confirmed once again things that God has been saying for centuries. And you know, there's so many fields of study out there, secular fields of study that do that, but we kind of, we lose them all in the shuffle of life. Archaeology, for example. You know, archaeology, year after year, confirms the things that the Bible has in it that are historical and geological. The hard sciences, biology, geology, physics, and others, every year, the hard sciences observe things in nature that really demand the existence of a creator God, if you're honest in your science. Philosophy, literary criticism, these things, year after year, confirm that the Bible is a reliable historical record of eyewitness testimonies. And now psychology and sociology. So the study of the human brain and behavior, psychology now is confirming, again, that God's wisdom in the Bible is the way that everybody should be living. How many more ologies do we need? How many more ologies and secular fields of study do we need to confirm the truth of the Bible before people start believing it? But that's just it. Now, we can't reason people into believing the Bible and reason people with logical arguments and secular fields of study and the evidences we find in them into faith. Faith is a miracle that the Holy Spirit performs, and only the Holy Spirit. Faith is brought about through coming into contact with the powerful gospel of Christ crucified for sins. And that's the only way it comes about. There's a place for logical arguments. There's a place for evidences of the truth of the Bible. But we want to be careful. Whenever we talk about the Bible being sensible and reliable and reasonable and that it makes sense to believe in it, we want to be careful not to oversell the Bible as if it's some kind of instruction manual for the happy life. That's called moralism. And that, too, in the devil's hands, becomes just another one of his shell games to keep us away from Christ and the salvation that Christ gives. Without Jesus Christ and him crucified for sins, your heart is always going to remain empty of true contentment. Oh, God's formula for contentment is founded on Christ and his substitutionary life lived in your place. God's formula for contentment, true contentment, is found in Christ and his substitutionary death in your place. You can't reason people into believing this. It takes them being not reasoned into this, but resurrected into this from the dead. It takes that powerful gospel to change a dead heart to one that's alive. It takes that powerful gospel to fill an empty heart with the only thing that fits there, the living Christ. Then and only then can we start pursuing the godly life like Paul talks about, for the right reasons. Because we're alive in Christ. Because we're a new creation. Because we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose for us. You know, this fact that faith is a miracle, that faith is not something that we can logically convince somebody with human arguments to have, that it's only by God's Holy Spirit. That fact, that reminds us just why it is we struggle so much, even now as believers, to stop chasing after stuff that really is not going to satisfy. We still live with a sinful nature. And here's the thing about that sinful nature. The sinful nature does not buy into God's formula for contentment. still thinks it's going to eventually find it chasing the wrong stuff. And that's why Paul says these words to Timothy. He says, "But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." And it is a good fight. That word good really just means something that's advantageous to you, something that benefits you. And this word for good can mean something that is good aesthetically. It's something beautiful. It's a good fight. It's a beautiful struggle. Why? We got to think about what it is and where it is that our sinful nature would take us if we let it. That's what makes this a beautiful struggle. Because our sinful nature would take us to a place of ruin and destruction if we let it. It would take us to wandering from our faith and piercing ourselves with many griefs if we let it. This fight is a good fight and a beautiful struggle because it keeps us from all those bad things and it keeps us focused on something bigger, something better, someone better. Remember that last factor of happiness that the Duke University study came up with, finding something bigger to believe in. You know, secular psychologists and self-help books can prescribe methods that can give people an increased subjective sense of happiness in their lives. And some of those methods that they prescribe, they're going to look a whole lot like the Christian worldview. And yet those things in and of themselves are not enough. Forgiving others, accepting your own forgiveness, letting go of worry, realizing life is full of suffering. In and of those things, those things can add a certain kind of value to anybody's life. But without Christ, you're always going to be left wanting. And the devil's going to take that over. And he's going to use that subjective sense of happiness against you. He's going to anesthetize you to the point that you think you don't need God or Christ, his Savior, and that you don't really know that there's a better forgiveness and a better contentment out there for you. True lasting contentment is found only in Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has won for us. True lasting contentment is found in his perfect life lived for us. And to borrow Paul's words, Christ's righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness, all of those things in Christ's life have covered over our unrighteous life. True lasting contentment is found only in the good fight that he fought for us, the beautiful struggle that he fought on the cross to pay for the world's sins. His good fight paid for our forgiveness. His good fight won the heaven that we look forward to. And it's that hope of heaven that we hold in our hearts, that hope of heaven that we cling to, that brings us true and lasting contentment in life. This is God's formula for contentment. It is founded on Jesus Christ and the salvation that he won for us, and it's furthered in that godly life, that beautiful struggle that we embrace for his sake. Amen.